Good morning. Why are we starting a series on the book of Ephesians today? Well, when I first discussed it with Pastor Mark a few weeks ago, I had planned to do a short overview of the book of Job, but then he resigned at the beginning of the month, and suddenly it didn't seem the best idea to plunge us into a study of suffering. The elder's statement at the farewell appreciation potluck last Sunday, which you have in your bulletins there, acknowledged with regret the conflict and tensions that have plagued our congregation in recent months. Part of me wanted to do a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. There in the very first chapter, the Apostle Paul rebukes them for their own internal schisms over personality preferences. 1 Corinthians 1:10 to 12. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul; another, I follow Apollos; another, I follow Cephas or Peter; still another, I follow Christ. Those were the real holy ones. It might be tempting to substitute some names from our own congregation, but we won't. Paul's point is that there are clearly factions in the congregation over petty allegiances to various personalities and preaching styles, etc., but there shouldn't be. He responds rhetorically in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? As if to say, seriously, church? How can you possibly get so hung up on these different ministers? Aren't you forgetting something? Who died for you, after all, to bring you to God? Into whose name were you baptized? Do you belong to Peter? Did Apollos bleed and die on the cross so your sins could be forgiven? You've lost all perspective. You belong to Jesus Christ. Through baptism in faith, you are plunged into identity with Him. Give up your petty preferences and squabbles. Start agreeing with each other. Get together, united in your thinking. It's Jesus you belong to. He's the one you're to be living for. But on further reflection, I decided that might be a bit too blunt, so you'll be relieved to hear I'm not preaching on 1 Corinthians today. Instead, a wise and godly colleague, whose opinion I respect, pointed out Ephesians gets around to somewhat the same subject, talking in chapter 2 about how Jesus has brought together Jews and Gentiles, destroying the dividing wall of hostility, 2:14. But in this letter, Paul lays a more thorough groundwork. It's a more complete unwrapping and explanation of our Christian faith and who we are in Him. Ephesians isn't an issue-driven letter like several of the other epistles, written in almost emergency mode to get those foolish, bewitched Galatians, for example, back on track from the brink of heresy. Now, for background to this series, what do we know about the city of Ephesus? It was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia, on the west coast of what is now Asiatic Turkey. It was a sizable city, about a third of a million people, the greatest commercial city in the province. The great theater, built into a mountain in the center of the city, could hold about 25,000 people. Well, we think Blythe is pretty good. We got a theater that'll hold 400. This theater held 25,000 people. But there was a slow yet significant problem for this port town. Its harbor was silting up. Today, the sea is about 10 kilometers away from downtown. Its economy gradually shifted from the trade routes to its tourism industry. So, what are we going to do for tourism? Well, it was home to an ancient Anatolian fertility goddess given the Greek name Artemis and later the Roman name Diana. Pictorial Bible dictionary notes, grotesquely represented with turreted head and many breasts, the goddess and her cult found expression in the famous temple served by a host of priestess courtesans. Oh. Magic also flourished at Ephesus. There is even one kind of magic formula called Ephesia Grammata, got the name of the place right in it. Luke tells us after Paul's preaching in Acts 19:19, A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And they calculated the value of the scrolls. The total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was about a day's wages, so maybe about $600,000 plus worth of magic scrolls were burned. Can we see parallels to Ephesus in our society today? Important commercially, North America is one of the more affluent places on the planet. Multi-breasted goddess, fashion and the entertainment industry make much of marketed sexuality. Human trafficking for sexual purposes is a problem even in our area. Popularity of magic, oh, a certain festival of wizardry I drove by this weekend, not far from us, could be evidence of that. The supremacy of Jesus Christ calls into question our fascination with lesser idols. With that as background, let's hop into our text. We go DCBA, dust off your glasses, chosen to be his, blessed out of our boots, and agenda, advancing God's ultimate aim. What kind of glasses do you wear when you look at the world? How tinted are your lenses? Do they focus near or far? Much of modern society is built on the theory of Darwinistic naturalism. What you can see or measure scientifically is all there is. Or to put it another way, God is superfluous. He did not create us. We're all simply products of time plus chance plus matter. Well, Paul's language in the opening verses, 3-5, challenges view and nudges us to dust off our worldview glasses. Matter, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What? This phrase, in the heavenly realms, literally in the heavenlies, where is that? You can't locate it spatially with our normal GPS coordinates. The earliest disciples watched Jesus ascend into the sky out of view, Acts 1:9. Stephen, just before he was martyred, had a vision of the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7:55. Seems there is a whole nother dimension out there that even the Hubble Space Telescope can't probe. Time, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Science understands time to be part of four-dimensional space-time. But here Paul seems to be referring to something completely outside of space-time, before creation of matter or anything. There is more to existence than meets the eye, ever. Chance. Evolutionism holds that random forces alone select the configuration of future generations without any intervention by some superior intelligence. But Paul asserts God predestines things. His overarching pleasure and will are active in saving and guiding us. So it seems inadvertently, Paul is casting doubt on the sacred cows worshipped by naturalistic atheists today, that all we can see can be explained as a simple product of time plus chance plus matter. He has another narrative to offer, one that offers hope and purpose instead of meaninglessness and despair. One of the paradoxes of our time is people's increasing sense of isolation and loneliness despite the multiplied means and relative ease of communication. This week, Urintel hooked up our church to fiber optic. Hooray! Download speeds of about 34 megabit per second, about 700 times what we used to get years ago on dial-up. Yes, I remember dial-up. Yet smartphones and social networks can get in the way of genuine person-to-person interaction. Dad's watching sports, mom's enjoying a show on Netflix, daughter is snapping with a friend, and son is engrossed in a video game with three other buddies from who knows where on the planet. A couple in the restaurant waiting for their meal resort to their smartphones to catch up on their feeds instead of actually talking. Sin and selfishness separate. God's grace brings us together in Christ. Paul describes how we are chosen to be part of God's people. Verse 4, for he chose us in him, Christ, before the creation of the world. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Also verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Verse 13 says we were marked in him with a seal. Verse 14, those who are God's possession. For Christians coming to trust in Jesus, God has chosen us to be His. We are adopted as His very own sons and daughters, receiving His divine nature imparted to us through the Holy Spirit, born again, born from above. God picked you for Himself. What a privilege to be able to call Him our loving Heavenly Father, our Abba or Papa, to pray to Him, as Ali was talking about. The Greek verb behind predestined has the sense of determining, designing, setting limits or marking boundaries. The seal is like a branding, a mark of ownership. Think of the postage stamp. They used to have the image of the Queen. You applied the stamp to the envelope, marking it as officially endorsed by the crown to be taken to its destination. Then at the post office, another stamp is applied, marking it so the stamp can't be reused. John MacArthur comments, four primary truths are signified by the seal. One, security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. God has chosen us for Himself, to be His holy people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That, for what purpose? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Belonging, ownership, warrants obedience. Obedience means we submit all our choices to the sovereignty of Jesus as Lord. Whether it's what channel on TV or what show on Netflix or our opinion of how things are being run at church, all our choices and opinions should be submitted to Jesus. Like at the airport when you submit your carry-on at the security check. It goes through the scanner and the officials determine if there's something in there that doesn't belong, like an explosive or weapon. Do we have uncaring, dangerous daggers in our attitude? One time at the airport, I neglected to double-check Yvonne's purse, and the officials found she had a nail file inside. Just a nail file, but sharp and pointy enough to be dangerous in the wrong hands. Not hers, of course, but still we had to leave it behind. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Sometimes this fallen world can get you down. Things pile up and can start to seem pretty negative. However, Paul's emphasis in this passage is all the positives, the blessings God has for us. It's a super uplifting read. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Say that with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's yours. The believer is a citizen of heaven. In 2:6, Paul pictures them as already seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. Note the past tense, Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that kind of make your day? Wow. In these 12 verses, Paul identifies at least half a dozen blessings that are ours. Verse 4, we are holy and blameless in His sight. No criminal record. Amen. All is clean, spotless, as holy God views us cloaked in Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Also, Colossians 1:22 carries a similar idea. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Last bit of verse 4 briefly mentions a huge blessing, love. Ephesians 1:4, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. New Living Translation, even before He made the world, God loved us, and chose us in Christ. How do we know God loves us? We point to the cross, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's "I love you, Valentine," is printed in red. Verse 7, the blessing Paul mentions is that of redemption, forgiveness, grace lavished upon us. Not just kind of drip dropped or sprinkled from the salt shaker, lavished. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In those times, humans were bought and sold at the slave market. A ransom had to be paid in order to buy a person out of their slavery. Jesus paid that ransom at the cost of his own life to buy you out of bondage to your sin. Now we who have been forgiven so much are to forgive others in turn. Don't be like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, who, having been forgiven by the king of a huge debt of millions of dollars he could never begin to repay, nevertheless went out and threw his fellow servant who owed just a few dollars into prison. I grabbed him by the neck. The master was outraged and turned him over to be tortured until he paid all he owed, as if. Jesus concluded, Matthew 18:35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." I was thinking this week, how many forgiven humans will be in heaven? All of them that qualify to be there by faith in Christ. Now, how many unforgiving humans will be in heaven? None of them. In the church, we who have benefited from Christ's grace are compelled to be gracious to those who have offended us. Jesus was point blank about it right after the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:15. We read this one together. "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Can it get more simple? Another blessing we find in verses 8 to 9. God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. God has blessed us with minds to love him with and doesn't leave us in the dark trying to guess what he's about. He blesses us with wisdom, understanding, revelation, or making known, unpacking the mystery of his will. You get to read the coach's game plan before the team carries out the next play. The creator of the universe has let you in on the big picture. You are in on the secret. He's unraveled the mystery for you. That's why we assemble weekly to hear sermons, read our Bibles, and pray hopefully daily, get together in small groups to compare notes and groupthink, explore together his truth. Paul describes the role of the Holy Spirit helping us unpack God's mystery and develop wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2:12. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Then he adds something absolutely mind-boggling, verse 16. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But, say this together, "We have the mind of Christ." Wow. Another blessing is mentioned briefly in verse 12. "We who were the first to hope in Christ." The logical consequence of an atheistic, materialistic worldview is despair and cynicism. By contrast, Christianity offers hope. As Paul characterized the former in 1 Corinthians 15:32b, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Makes sense. By contrast, Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:21, "Through Christ you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Makes all the difference. Knowing Christ gives meaning and purpose, a reason to live, to get out of bed in the morning, regardless of how you feel. One more blessing is the Holy Spirit, token of our coming inheritance. Verse 13, "Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Remarkable. The third member of the Trinity, the paraclete, counselor, helper, God's own Spirit right inside us, blooming his fruit and gifts, different for each person, giving us a spiritual hotline to the Father when we pray, shaping and grooming our character to seem like Jesus to other people. And the Spirit is a down payment assuring us of better things to come. Verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The word in the Greek for deposit right there is kind of special to me. It's a transliterated word from the Hebrew arabond for pledge or earnest, as some older versions put it. I kind of like that. The Holy Spirit you as a Christian have now is a down payment, a pledge, an earnest, warranting that in eternity you will enjoy the full privileges of God's heritage waiting for you. If we can begin to wrap our minds around it, Paul's saying in this passage, God has an overarching purpose, a final game plan in view that he's actively working and superintending to bring about. Here's a wee hint. It's not about you. Sorry if that disappoints you. God has rigged us from the get-go. He has secretly wired us in such a way that when we are most satisfied in Him, not our own goals or pleasures, He is most glorified in us. With apologies to John Piper. Or if you really want to get the most satisfaction out of life, that's tied inextricably to knowing God. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. What's the underlying battle plan of the universe? Verse 5. We're predestined to be adopted as His sons in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace. Verses 9. God made known His will to us according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. What's that? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The term behind bring all things together, right there, is that used in adding up a sum of numbers. Like you go down the one, this number, and then you get a sum at the bottom. God aims to ultimately make Christ the heading or title of the paragraph, or in business terms, the bottom line. Are you business people? You understand about the bottom line? Well, Paul's saying Jesus is the bottom line. Do you have things in your life that don't make sense right now? Things just don't add up. Eventually, at the end of time, they will. In Jesus, the crucified Savior who gave Himself for you in such pain, it will all make sense. When it comes to the meaning of life, Jesus is the bottom line. Look at the parallel in verses 12 and 14 alongside verse 6. In order that we might be for, what are we for? For the praise of His glory, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to, what? The praise of His glory. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. You are here on this planet breathing this oxygen for the praise of God's glory, for the display of His goodness and excellence. You're here to show Him off, make Him look good before others, magnify His greatness so others see. It's not about you. Funny thing is, He has secretly wired us in such a way that when our actions result in Him being praised and honored for the good God He is, we somehow become most fulfilled. That's what we're made for. Because that's wonderful. Now, how do we take the first step? By believing, trusting, committing ourselves to Him. Get out of yourself. Stop your petty cat fights, elbowing others aside as if you're still in that big fish eat little fish mentality. Repent and acknowledge your need of Him. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Saying the next two words with me, having believed. Having believed, faith. You were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We barely touched on predestination, though this is one of the key passages about it in the whole Bible. Faith is essential. Grace enables human participation. God opens our spiritual eyes so we can recognize our need of Him. He makes alive our spiritual taste buds to enable us to savor Him as good. Dr. Richard Boydham at Creswick Baptist in Guelph once described salvation as an archway over our heads. Before we become a Christian, on one side of the arch, we see it reads, "Whosoever will may come." As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:21, echoing Joel 2. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But once you believe and are saved, you walk through the arch and you turn around and you look at the other side, and it says on that side of the arch, "Chosen in Him before the creation of the world," Ephesians 1:4. Huh? This is a mystery. But faith, the calling on His name, is essential. If you'd like to ponder predestination more deeply, if you're to get into that sort of thing, take some time to meditate on Acts 4, 27-28. Here the early church at prayer prays, Acts 4:27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Same Greek verb as in verses 5 and 11 of Ephesians 1. Remarkable. The church is saying God, who is not the author of evil, was superintending even the most evil events of all time, the plot to crucify His innocent Son, Jesus. Do you have a category in your mind for this? It does not absolve humans of their responsibility. If you'd asked Herod or Pilate or Judas whether they felt they were exercising their free will in what they did, they would likely insist they were. They had total power and right to do that. Yet, God was orchestrating actions and timings behind the scenes in accord with prophecies from centuries before. There is an interplay between God's sovereignty and human willing that is truly mysterious. That's a little sidebar. Back to our main point. Human willingness exercised in faith is essential for salvation. If you haven't been tracking with Jesus, has God brought you to the point where you are ready to call on Him, to turn your life over to His control? During Alexander Solzhenitsyn's 8 years in Russian camps, his parents died and his wife divorced him. Upon his release from prison, he was dying of a cancer that was growing in him so rapidly that he could feel the difference in a span of 12 hours. It was at that point that he abandoned himself to God. So beautifully illustrated in three lines of the incredible prayer that came in that dark hour. He said, "Oh God, how easy it is for me to believe in You. You created a path for me through despair. Oh God, You have used me, and where You cannot use me, You have appointed others. Thank You." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the apostles' faith in You, and I shared all these truths about You so marvelous with us. Help us, Lord, to keep trusting You day by day and to let Your blessings not only be evident in our life, but also help us to share them with others, to magnify You, to show Your goodness, that You may be exalted to the praise of Your grace forever.